Open the scriptures with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 22 through 25. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, that word which endures forever, that word which God preserved, that word which He preserves, endures forever. I'm glad this morning that Andy was telling me how he took notice of how the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all be fulfilled, which tells us that His word will be in place, kept by Him, even until heaven and earth passes away. And of course that will take place during the consummation. I remember too, when I was a boy, and for some strange reason, my grandmother had me read the King James Version when I was a little boy. Well, about everybody did. All believing churches, Bible-believing churches, used the King James, of course, at that time. And when we memorize Scripture, and I don't know how they do it anymore, I think our teachers endeavor to get the children here to memorize Scripture. I don't know how to do it anymore with so many versions used in so many churches. I think that has had a great effect on memorization. But I remember memorizing Psalm 100. You know Psalm 100. You memorized Psalm 100, didn't you? Well, if you didn't, you should. In that psalm, of course, it says, His truth endureth to all generations. I can remember when I was just a little boy, before I came to know the Lord, before I came to know the grace of God in Christ and in salvation, before God did a work of His mercy in me savingly, I can still remember. I think, of course, God plants the seed of His word in souls, even little souls. And I can remember thinking about that. You know, I was so glad. Here I was a little bitty boy, and I was thinking, you know what, when I get to be an old man, there I am. But anyway, when I get to, here I am. When I get to be an old man, God's truth is going to still be there. His truth endures to all generations. And here we have the word of the Lord endures forever. Of course, this is drawn from Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet had written that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And it is brought over against the temporary abiding of human flesh in this world as over against the truth of God that abides forever. And those in whom that truth is placed, they abide forever, because they come to know the Lord of glory, and who is revealed in the gospel, and God gives them the wondrous gift of eternal life by His Spirit and through new birth, and which is taking the truth of God and the seed of the Word of God that is placed in one, and God bringing them to life, to birth, in the use of the Word. And of course, in verse 22 here, in the original, it's the word logos, which is always in a connection, as I can perceive, to Christ. Of course, the gospel itself is of Christ. It, the declaration of Him. And then the preached word, the word which is by the gospel is preached unto you, so that there is this connection that that is so very important. But this morning, I mentioned that I'd read to you, or did I mention I'd read to you, the rules of the Masoretes. I think it's incredible how accurate we have the Word of God and the truth of God. That's what you gave me. I got to get another page here somewhere. But the Masoretes wanted to preserve the Scriptures, and of course that was providential, God's hand working in them. And the Scriptures, as far as the copies that had been made, if you know, there were accurate copies that were in the temple, and they had evidently gotten copies of the Scriptures which were accurate. When in 70 A.D. the temple was destroyed, and it probably destroyed the manuscripts as well that were in the temple. At first, of course, in the preservation scripture, God put His word, He had the law of Moses, put with the Ark of the Covenant. And as Bill was saying, you know, the high priest alone went into that Holy of Holies once a year, and if he didn't do it right, it was a problem with him, he would die. So, I mean, you couldn't find a safer place if you wanted to put a copy of the Word of God, of the law, as it was given through Moses, even there. And of course, you have various ways the Scripture was transcribed throughout the Old Testament. Copies made, very accurate copies, and the scribes so meticulous in their preservation of the Scripture. But we're dealing with a text, as in the Old Testament, that was written over a period of about 1,000 years, which was completed about 450 years before the coming of Christ. And it began about 1450 and continued on to 450 B.C. And then so we have thousands of years. How do we know we have an accurate copy here? How do we know that what we have has been taken from what we would know to be the Word of God as it was given in the autographs, the original, which was then preserved through scribal work. Ezra was one such scribe, and there were those who were meticulous. But seeing that most of the manuscripts would have been destroyed in the temple, there was a group called the Masoretes that arose, and their task was to preserve the Scripture by transcribing it and copying it. And it was so meticulous that it was incredible. I'm going to read you the 8 rules that they went under for the copying of the Scriptures. And nobody knows for sure when they arose. Some think it was maybe a couple of years, 100 years after 70 A.D. they were there, 500 years some after the destruction, but we don't know. Whatever, the copies were in place, and these copies were used that the Jewish scribes had copied to further the Word of God. And here were the rules that they had to go under. 8 rules that the Jewish copyists used when they copied the text of the Scripture, which will show you how accurate it is, because the text they had is what we have in the King James Version of the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Masoretic text. They're all of them claim to have the Masoretic text, but most of the modern ones are based upon a revised Masoretic text, not the original, or as we would say, referring to the Masoretes in that. But they're a revision that changed, I think, something like 20,000 words. Not 20, 20,000. So, I mean, most of them were minor changes, but they were changes yet, and there were some significant changes. But we retain, when we read the King James Version, we retain the Masoretic text as it was given. Here were the rules to show how accurate their copying was. 1, the parchment must be made from the skin of a clean animal, meaning ceremonially clean, according to the Old Testament sanitary laws, must be prepared by a Jew only, and the skins must be fastened together by strings taken from clean animals. The second rule, each column must have no less than 48, no more than 60 lines. The entire copy must be first lined. And then thirdly, the ink must be of no other color than black, and it must be prepared according to a special recipe. And then fourthly, no word nor letter could be written from memory. Now, I can tell you why they did that, because I know what can happen sometimes to the faultiness of the human memory. No word nor letter could be written from memory. The scribe must first have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. And then fifthly, he must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God, Elohim. And he must wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, that is L-O-R-D, all capital letters in our King James Bibles, lest the holy name be contaminated. Well, you can understand the fear that was involved in this. Sixthly, strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters, spaces between letters, words and sections, the use of the pen, the color of the parchment, etc. Some of the Hebrew letters look very similar. They're very small, minor differences that make them different. So they had to be very, very careful with that. Seventh, the revision to correct any errors of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. If they put one up and they were going to finish it, something, and didn't do it in 30 days, that's it. They had to get rid of it. Too much time passed. One mistake on a sheet. Now, that would be like even the tittle, the little mark somewhere. Minor. One mistake on a sheet, condemned the entire sheet. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. That's how. Can you imagine? I got to think about that. You know, if you wanted to sit down and write a manuscript and you got maybe that far with it, I think I'd go make sure I got a good nap or sleep overnight if I was tired before I started the next one. Because if three minor mistakes were made, that scribe would have to start all over. That would be enough for me. To, you know, Lord, hold my eyes open or supply me some toothpicks, something other. Let me make sure I get this right. So, I mean, it's incredible how accurate these copies would be that way. Even if two letters were too close together, that was an error. Every word and every letter was counted. And if a letter was omitted, not a word, a letter, or if an extra letter was inserted, or if two letters touched one another, the manuscript was condemned or destroyed at once. Get the idea of how accurate they were? I mean, there are those who say, oh, we couldn't have an accurate Bible. Well, they've never studied historically how we got it, how it came into being. You have the Word of God. You have that right here. And how we ought to make constant use of it. Reverently, but with joy and delight in that God has given us His very word. Back for a few comments in 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter writes in verses 24 and 25, drawing from Isaiah. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, there's nothing so calculated to bring down human pride than the knowledge of our true condition by nature. And then the understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God. And I am convinced that many don't really want much to do with the absolute sovereignty of God because they've never come to see what they are by nature. They've never come to understand what it is to be a sinner in the sight of an infinitely holy God, and to see why it is that death was brought into the human race through one transgression that then made all men sinners through Adam, and how horrendous a thing it is. And man, of course, likes to think himself something. He doesn't want to be brought low. He doesn't want to be brought low in his own estimate. He wants to have self-esteem. Matter of fact, that's the gospel that goes around now. Not the gospel of the Scripture that says men are sinners and that they must come in absolute understanding of that and repentance from sin if they're going to trust Christ and they're going to belong to the living God. Pride must give way to humility. Self-esteem gives way to lowly contriteness. And one is then with meekness to receive the engrafted word, as James says in James 1:21, which is able to save your souls. So Peter here draws from Isaiah to show this contrast between flesh and the word of the Lord that endures forever, and those in whom God does a work, quickening through his gospel, taking that word to the heart. And so Peter says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. So what does Peter mean here when he talks about flesh? Is he talking about the worst of men? Is he talking about the most manifest wretches on the face of the earth? Well, the word flesh denotes man as he is in himself naturally considered. All flesh. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it's going to be. Never going to rise above flesh. Never going to be capable of changing itself. Thus, all that can ever come from flesh is flesh. No one who is born into this world by nature gets from their parents, if they have the godliest parents on the face of the earth, they do not get from that parent life eternal. They come just like anyone else, by nature. Scripture doesn't teach that the child gets some of its righteousness from its parent, or some righteousness. It does not. The Scripture distinctly puts all men in connection with one of two men. The first Adam, or the last Adam. And all who are born into this world are born into this world as sinners. Doesn't matter if they're born to a Christian family. Doesn't matter if they're born to one of the tree people that Trevor ministers to in Indonesia, way up in the trees to keep out of the way of the animals and other human and otherwise that might like to get a hold of them and kill them or whatever. No difference. As far as by nature, all flesh is grass. All that can ever come from flesh is flesh. Ever since the fall, this denotes man in his human nature. by in his natural corruption, whose seed can only be corruptible, and resides under the sentence and the shadow of death, and can never enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. So we are born in this world under the shadow of death. Man who is flesh can never in himself do anything at all to please God. They that are in the flesh, writes Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that's just man in his natural state, all men in their natural state. They that are in the flesh cannot what? Cannot please God. That means, of course, even that true, genuine, saving faith that brings us into union with Jesus Christ and wondrousness of justification before the living God, declaring one righteous not because they are so in themselves, but through their union by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh cannot please God. It cannot believe God rightly. It can come to religion. It can have a belief, but that's not saving faith. Saving faith brings one by the sight of soul to behold the Lord of glory and a knowledge of their need that will bring them to give up self and give up to Him. That's the crux of it in many. That's why a lot of people have a conversion so far, but it is not a saving one. They retain themselves. They still love the world and the things of it. It's only God that can bring a newness of life, a new birth. And then they can't produce what pleases God through human flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That means they cannot believe savingly even, because without what? It's impossible to please Him. So can someone by their natural constitution, can they work up that faith in themselves? No. It's a gift of God. They that are in flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Of course, we know that's the gift of God. It is a solemn thing when Paul says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Nothing. No matter what they do. Long ago in the book of Job, the question came, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, that's impossible. Impossible. So, the metaphor of grass is in order to emphasize the emptiness, the frailty, the brevity of man in his natural state. Not only man in his lowest condition, not only the wino in the gutter, not only the prostitute on the street, not only the drug dealer that kills with no conscience, it seems like. Not man at his worst. But this metaphor of grass emphasizes that man is at his worst even when he is at his highest condition. That he still has nothing and is nothing. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Whoever gets there first, read it out good and loud for us. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Clock's ticking. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5.
Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So
wow. Well, man at what state? What kind of state?
Best.
Best state. You mean the best that man can do apart from God's grace in Christ is still empty, vain, nothing? Is it really all flesh is as grass? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. Let man come to the place of beauty and flourishing, and he spends all his time on his outward beauty. He has no consciousness of the ugliness that's in him in the sight of God. So man, he just concentrates on the outside and does everything he can to keep it from getting ugly. I've already failed at that. So might as well forget that one. Man's beauty flourishes a little while, and yet, like the flower, it begins to fade and die, and the brightness is soon cut down. Job cries out in the presence of God, "I'm vile." David understood the vileness of human flesh in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 103. In verses 15 and 16. "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Well, we might ask the question, though, is there a distinction? Do not some people far excel others? Is there not a distinction? Well, not according to Scripture. We're warned here, as it were, to make no distinction. All is grass. All go to one place. The grave confidently awaits. Its prey shall eventually come there. Later, if not sooner. You see, a man must come to know his emptiness. He must come to see his pride as a base thing. If anyone ever comes to see themselves as empty, base, pride's going to be dealt with. As long as somebody thinks themselves something, as long as they think they have any goodness at all that would be acceptable to God, as long as they think they're something whatsoever, they're not going to come as a desperately needy sinner to plead with God for mercy and for His grace in Christ. A man must come to know that he's empty. Feel pride to be something absolutely base in order that a way might be prepared for the Lord. So, yeah, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. It's in that chapter 40 that we have the prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist, the way preparer for God, for Jehovah, who would come and who would be the shepherd of the sheep. And whom Isaiah writes as God speaks through him, "Behold your God," in a reference to Christ. Well, the same thing has to take place in you and me. We have to be withered. We have to be withered. We have to come to see the end of ourselves. We have to come to see ourselves as nothing. Generally, as long as we'll trust anything, anywhere, whatsoever, if we're not trying to be distracted by this world and the things of it, having our mind on other things because we're disturbed in our soul, and kind of comforting when you get distracted away from that. But we come to recognize that we're empty. We're desperately needy. And God has done a work in us, like a John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, who comes along. And the wind must blow, as we read in the Scripture. The wind that withers must blow. The Spirit of God must wither a man before He breathes into a man, causing him to live. Why, our Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, "Come, O breath, come, O wind," he declares. The wind must come first, and it must wither, as we're concerned. Our Ezekiel is a type of Christ. Christ alone can call the wind. He alone can quicken by His word. The words that I speak unto you, He says, they are spirit and they are life. So, set over against the short duration of the flesh is the eternal abiding of the Word of God. This is the seed which can never corrupt, which springs up into life everlasting. This is when Christ is in one. Christ is the life of His people. So that we see a vital connection in the preaching of the gospel and Christ Himself, in the Word that goes forth. And the Lord Jesus Himself must be through the work of the Holy Spirit. One can intellectually believe. They can have a belief without a saving faith. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The Jews had the scriptures, and they had the word of God therein, but they did not know the God of the word. Until He would make Himself known unto them. To make no mistake of the connection, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, writes Peter. I was interesting to hear Daniel call the old theologians divines. That tells me he's been reading someone very very old for a long time ago when they called the theologians, or sometimes those who ministered the word, divines. So an old divine, Daniel, wrote this. Although delivered by weak men, the apostles, and by far weaker than they in the constant ministry of it, yet it loseth none of its virtue, for that depends upon the first author of it, the ever-living God, who by it begets His chosen unto life eternal. If you come to know Christ, you come to know Him through the gospel. If you come to know Him through the gospel, it's because of the work of God's grace in the soul that has given you life, that seed that has been implanted and has fertilized, as it were, the soul and brought forth life eternal. And so, to make no mistake that this is revealed in Scripture, the Word of Scripture, Paul qualifies the gospel in that way when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When the gospel was preached of the apostles, they didn't just come on with flowery language. They preached the Scriptures. They went to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul went to the Scriptures to preach Christ. And the method of his ministry was really given before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, when he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. They didn't just see the Scriptures as the Word of God. They saw them as declaring the essential personal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is life. In Him is eternal life. And only His life in one is eternal life. Christ in you. And this is all connected together. These things must come together. And Christ was preached from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures. To turn from it, to despise it, to reject it, is to sin against the remedy. There would be nothing left but judgment. The Lord Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And as it was, so shall it be. Just like there were those who despised God's words, for which He brought judgment on the nation of old and put them into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah could say in Jeremiah 6:10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Well, that tells me that those who hear, desire to hear, thirst to hear the word of God is because they have a delight in it. And the only people who have a delight in it are those who know the Lord who is made known therein. It becomes the object of their heart, their desire, their striving. They desire Him. He is made known therein through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for one not to receive the Word of God would be to personally disqualify one from everlasting life, as Paul taught as well in Acts chapter 13, or as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. So, the gospel is God's testimony concerning His Son. In 1 John 5:10, John writes, "He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." The Scriptures are the record God gave of His Son, all the way from the old, all the way to the completion of the new. It is He, the Lord Jesus, who can say, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the first verse of the Bible, and someone's absolutely right. If you believe that first verse of the Bible, you'll believe all of it. If you don't believe the first verse of the Bible, in truth, you won't believe it, the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who does the New Testament attribute that to being? Who brought all these things into existence? Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. By Him were all things made. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. The testimonies are... The Scriptures are the testimony concerning Him. If you see Him therein, you've come to understand something about the Scriptures. If you see the Scriptures just for the Scriptures, you miss it. The Lord Jesus said that. It's not in the Scriptures that you have eternal life. It's in Christ. He said, "It's in Me. They are they which testify of Me." It's in the living Word. It's in the Lord Himself, to whom the Scriptures give testimony. And they are the testimony of God concerning His Son. Just as Paul could say to the Corinthians, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you" what? "The testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So was that word the apostles proclaimed and wrote, was it of equal inspiration and authority as the Old Testament? Yes. "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "I pray not only for them," said the Lord Jesus, "but those who believe, who will believe through their word." In John 17, not just for the apostles, those who would believe through their word. Their word is a living word just like the Old Testament. It's Christ, and this which is being fulfilled in Him, in the Lord of glory, in the Lord Jesus Himself. And this faith that God gives, this faith that comes from Him, not in human wisdom, it's in the power of God, that your faith might stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God's power is in His Word. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The preaching of the gospel is simply to announce what God Himself testifies and has given in His Word. And Faith cometh by hearing. How does hearing come? By the Word of God. God has to quicken one with His Word before they hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God commands the Word to be preached. He commands it to go forth. That's why from the beginning of the ministry that God called me to, I've endeavored, and if He gives me the grace, as long as He leaves me in this world and in a pulpit, to preach the Word of God, to do that, to preach His Word, to declare His truth. Quote it as much as I can, but I am feeble, frail human being, and to proclaim His truth, His Word, as commanded. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. So, let man attain ever so much as he may. Let him excel to the highest point he can reach. And yet, like the grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, his days are yet few and full of trouble, and they are numbered. I thought about that with the little snow we had last night, a little of it still on the ground this morning. I got to figuring, you know, it won't be there by the time we get through. It'll be gone like the vapor that comes a little while and goes. Our life is like that snow. It's incredibly temporary. And death then is no respecter of position. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. No respecter of position. No respecter of intellectual attainment. Or we might say, how does the wise man die? Like the fool. How does the mighty man die? Like the weakest. How does the rich man die? Just like the poorest. Correct? So, hear the Word of God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise judgment, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.